We read sacred scripture in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We read God's word this far. My text this evening is the first four verses of the chapter, Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The seventh chapter of the Romans, beloved, is fundamental to the entire epistle. The epistle to the Romans is the single most thorough and clear treatment of the entire gospel of grace in the compass of one epistle in all of Scripture. The opening chapter states the main theme of the book, justification by faith. The rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 teach the doctrine of total depravity. Chapters 3 and 4 set forth and contend for the main truth of the epistle, justification by faith without the works of the law. Chapter 5 calls our attention to the foundation of the truth of justification, the atonement of the death of Jesus Christ. Chapters 6 through the first part of chapter 8 follow up on the truth of justification by teaching the truth of sanctification, or God's work of making us holy. The second part of Romans 8 through the end of chapter 11 locate the source of salvation in God's eternal predestination. And then chapters 12 through the end of the epistle apply the truth of grace to the lives of the people of God by exhorting us to live thankful lives. In this grand epistle, the seventh chapter has a fundamental place. I do not say that it teaches the main truth of the apostle and of the epistle, which is the truth of justification, for that is taught in chapters 3 and 4. Nevertheless, the seventh chapter is related to justification in that chapter 7 teaches that justification is always followed by and accompanied by sanctification, God's work of making us holy. Chapter 7 describes sanctification as to what it is and as to what it is not. And it is related to the main truth of the epistle by showing plainly that our good works are not and never can be part of God's declaration of us that we are righteous, because all of our works are polluted with sin. And our life, which is a whole, one entity, is of such a nature that the apostle, probably the holiest man who ever lived, at the very end of his life cried out about himself, "O wretched man that I am!" To look to the law for our righteousness with God is folly and heresy. In the seventh chapter of the book, therefore, is of great importance to prevent us from applying to the law and seeking in our own obedience to the law our righteousness with God, a sin that even the Christian church is always tempted to commit, and a danger to which the church of Christ in the world is always prone. In connection with this place of the seventh chapter, in connection with the great truth of justification, the apostle in the opening verses of the chapter has important things to say about marriage, important things to say about earthly marriage. He says those things as an illustration of the spiritual reality that he is proclaiming in the passage. Earthly marriage is not the main thought of the passage, even though in verses 2 and 3 it amounts to a good half of this section of Romans chapter 7. The main truth about marriage, even in the passage, is our spiritual marriage. The text declares that we are now dead to the law that we might be married to another. And when it identifies that other to whom we are now married as the one whom God raised from the dead, it is plain that the text mainly speaks of our marriage to Jesus Christ. That marriage to Jesus Christ follows a previous marriage, as the text makes plain when it says that we are married now to another. The clear implication is that we have been married earlier. We had a former marriage partner. So that the condition of the believers, your condition and mine, is that we are remarried. Keep in mind that this remarriage is a spiritual remarriage and not an earthly remarriage. That spiritual remarriage is the main thought of the text, and I call your attention to that under the theme remarried. Notice with me first what that remarriage is. Second, how this remarriage has taken place. And third, why this marriage has taken place, this remarriage. What it is, how it takes place, and why it takes place. The text describes our salvation as a marriage. It does so explicitly. Wherefore now, brethren, ye have been married to another. Inasmuch as that other is described as the one who has been raised from the dead, that other is Jesus Christ. The salvation of the child of God is a marriage to Jesus Christ, a spiritual marriage, therefore. That spiritual remarriage is the reality of marriage. Our earthly marriages are merely symbols of the real spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ. There's some comfort in this for the members of the congregation who are widows and widowers and not living any longer in earthly marriage, as well as for members of the congregation who, for one reason or another, are deprived by God of earthly marriage. There can be such an emphasis in the Protestant Reformed churches upon earthly marriage that the impression is left that one who is unmarried in the church loses out on the main thing. That's a mistake. You who may be unmarried are not missing out on the real marriage. As one who is related by faith to Jesus Christ, you have the real marriage, and you will have the real marriage everlastingly when Christ comes again. The earthly marriages that we now enjoy, important as they are nothing but symbols made by God to represent the real marriage, which is the marriage to Christ. Inasmuch as our salvation is described as marriage, our relationship with Jesus Christ is a bond. Marriage is a bond, a binding of two, so that they become one flesh. Such is our salvation. It is union with Jesus Christ. Because earthly marriage is or ought to be a relationship of love, our relationship with Jesus Christ, our salvation is a relationship of love with Jesus Christ. He loves us, and we love Him. And that's the essence of our experience of salvation. The text itself implies that our marriage to Jesus Christ is more than a relationship of love and is, in fact, a relationship of life itself when it tells us that we have become dead to the law so that we can be married to Christ. Dead to the law, we are now alive to Christ. Our marriage with Christ is our life, our spiritual life, our eternal life. Our real life. In this relationship to Jesus Christ, which the apostle describes as marriage, Jesus Christ is our head with authority over us, an authority which He does not exercise in order to abuse us and to terrify us, but an authority which He exercised, according to Ephesians 5, in giving up His life for us so that we might have the bliss, the joy, and the life of salvation. In that relationship to Jesus Christ, we, His bride, the church, and each of us individually, serves our husband. Not out of fear, not because we are terrified of the consequences of failing to serve Him, but serving Him willingly because we know He loved us and gave Himself for us. We serve Him with all that we are and with all that we have, with this motive. Even though the word is not used in the passage, the description of our salvation as marriage refers, in fact, to the reality of the covenant. The apostle describes our salvation as our covenant with God in Jesus Christ, our union with God in Jesus Christ of love and of life. But in describing it, this covenant, as marriage, the apostle takes the truth of the covenant out of the realm of doctrine and applies it to us in terms of our experience. This is how you and I are to experience our salvation, as we experience our marriage with our husband or our wife. In that intimate union, Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. And to be with Him, as it were, in His presence, and to have Him with us, as it were, in our presence, is the experience of salvation, surpassing all other experiences. But this marriage with Christ, according to the text, is a remarriage. The apostle plainly makes that known when he says, "We have been married to another." This Jesus, to whom we are now married, is another mate of ours. And that implies that before our marriage to Jesus Christ, we were married to another, a husband, or something that stood in the place of a husband. And that something that was of the order of a husband to us previously is the law. The text speaks of our having become dead to the law that we might be married to Christ. The implication is that we were formerly married to the law. You will have noticed when we read the passage how prominent the law is in the passage. Every verse of the first four verses of Romans 7 mentions the law. The law in the text is not only the civil law or the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. In fact, the civil and ceremonial laws are much in the background in the thought of the apostle. The law in the text is the Ten Commandments or the moral law of God, the law that commands us to love God and the neighbor. We came into the world in a certain connection with that law of God that amounted to a marriage, as though that law were our husband and we were the wife of the moral law of God. That marriage, beloved, was miserable for us. Utterly miserable. Not because the law is bad, as the apostle makes pains to emphasize in the chapter. The law is holy and just and good, but because we were bad. We were a bad wife of the law. In that utterly miserable and destructive relationship we once held as a kind of marriage to the law was always pointing out our defects, our shortcomings, our transgressions of it, the law. The law was always criticizing us It had nothing good to say about us whatsoever. The law was always condemning us. The law was cursing us with the curse of God. And that curse, if it had been carried out, would have meant our damnation. In that relationship to the law, we were always being damned by the law. Such was our relationship to the law, as the apostle graphically spells it out in the chapter, that the danger exists that we might conclude that the law is sin, the law is evil, a bad thing to make our lives so miserable. And the apostle guards against that explicitly when he asks, is the law sin? And answers that question with the strongest emphasis in the Bible, God forbid. The law is holy and just and good, but we are carnal, sold under sin. From that marriage relationship to the law, we had to be delivered if we were going to enjoy salvation. And that's the gospel message of the text. We have been, we who believe now in Jesus Christ and our children, we have been delivered from that law that criticized us, that condemned us, and that would have damned us apart from the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. We have been delivered from that law by death intervening between the law, which was a kind of husband to us, and us ourselves. Apart from the separation of the law and us by death, there was no deliverance from us, because as the apostle begins in verse 1, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. What must happen must be that that relationship is severed by death. And that's the gospel message of the text. The relationship in which each of us and all of us stood by nature, by virtue of our natural human birth to the law, has been abrogated or severed. And it has been severed entirely by the power of death. We have died to the law. The apostle teaches in the passage that law that criticized, that law that condemned, that law that cursed, that law that damned, that law that could never justify, that law that could never make us good. It could demand that we be good, but it couldn't make us good. We have died to that law, so that that relationship to the law has been severed. That law, that relationship has been severed finally and fully. Death does that to relationships. And here is where the illustration comes in that the apostle uses from earthly marriage. The relationship between us and the law has been severed in this important respect. The law can no longer determine our righteousness with God. The fulfillment of that law is no longer a condition for justification and eternal life. Our relationship to the law has been totally severed with regard to the law's saving us or damning us. We have died to the law. Now, the law doesn't always recognize that. That's a temptation in the life of all of us, I dare say. I should put it more accurately. The law is used by an enemy of ours who pretends that he doesn't know that we have died to the law and would like us to ignore that we have died to the law. That's a gross and grave temptation in the life of the child of God. And the law comes up against us and says, you claim to be a Christian? Look how imperfect your obedience to me is. You're nothing but a wicked unbeliever. And the law says, I point out all your failures, even in what you might consider to be your good works, your best works. You failed. Your motives were not 100% pure. You didn't seek the glory of God and the glory of God alone. You sought somewhat of your own glory and your own standing among men. You think that you preached a good sermon. You puff up because you think you preached a good sermon. You're not interested only in pleasing me, in pleasing God, but to please yourself. Then the law comes against us and condemns us. You're guilty. You're not just. And you're damned. You're not going to enjoy eternal life. And then you must respond to the law by saying, Law, you have nothing to say to me about justification anymore. You have nothing to say to me about my worthiness to inherit eternal life anymore. I have died to you. Don't you know that? I've died to you so that I can be married to another, even to him whom God has raised from the dead. My marriage relationship to the law is severed so that I may be remarried to Jesus Christ. And here, the apostle, a good teacher, illustrates the truth about our spiritual marriages by fundamental truths that we all know about earthly marriage. Verses 2 and 3 are some of the most clear and powerful teachings about fundamental aspects of earthly marriage that you will find anywhere in the Bible. You might not expect to find this teaching about earthly marriage in Romans 7, because the apostle has not come yet to the practical part, as we say, of the book of Romans. That starts with chapter 12. And he's very much here teaching doctrine. Nevertheless, he brings up the subject of earthly marriage and some important aspects of earthly marriage to illustrate to us, to drive home by that illustration what he's teaching about our spiritual marriage, first to the law and then to Jesus Christ. And here are those fundamental truths about earthly marriage. A woman is joined to a man in marriage as long as they both shall live. Second, if that woman divorces her husband while he's still living and marries another, she shall be called an adulteress. She shall be called an adulteress not by this or that particular denomination of churches or by this or that particular minister, but she shall be called an adulteress by God. And she shall be called that because that's what she is. And if she doesn't repent, she shall be judged accordingly. The third fundamental truth about marriage that the apostle brings up here to illustrate the great spiritual truth that he's driving home is that if a mate dies, a man in this case, the woman is free or at liberty to be married to whom she will. Marriage is for life. Divorce and remarriage while an original mate is living is adultery. And death frees the surviving husband or wife so that he or she may marry again. There's nothing unclear, nothing disputable about the Holy Spirit's teaching about marriage in this passage. What a truth, beloved, that when we testify to these basic truths about marriage, as we do, the response we get, not from the liberals, but from the supposedly conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian churches, is a sneer and the comment, that's what the Protestant Reformed churches teach. Yes, by the grace of God, this is what the Protestant Reformed churches still teach. But the Protestant Reformed churches still teach this because the Apostle Paul taught this in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And why is it that not all conservative Reformed churches believe this and teach this with us? It's not because the passage is not clear. Nevertheless, the conservative churches persist in denying, both in teaching and in practice, these fundamental truths about marriage. They teach that a woman is bound to her husband as long as she cares to be. They teach that if she divorces her husband and marries another, she doesn't commit adultery, but may be a member in good standing in the conservative church. And then, of course, they will agree that if death parts the two, the one survivor has the right to remarry. They okay adultery. They approve adultery. There must be a conservative adultery as well as a liberal adultery in our day. The apostle illustrates his great truth about salvation by this example of marriage. The main truth that he's teaching is not earthly marriage, but this spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ, a remarriage that is possible by our being dead to the law. Nevertheless, do not minimize the importance of the illustration. If the illustration is false concerning earthly marriage, then what the apostle teaches about spiritual marriage is thrown into doubt as well. Let me illustrate. Suppose I tell you after this worship service, your tire on your car is flat as a pancake. And suppose you don't know what a pancake is, and you don't know what it is to be flat. Then when I tell you your tire is flat as a pancake, my words have no meaning to you. You don't act upon those words. The illustration you don't know, and therefore you're ignorant about the main thing I'm trying to teach you as well. So it is in the text. The apostle is illustrating that you have died to the law so that you're not married to the law anymore, which is your salvation and mine. And that you're now married to Jesus Christ, which is your bliss and your hope. And your salvation. He's illustrating that by earthly marriage. You can't be married to two husbands at the same time, you women. And for you to be married to another man, what is necessary is that your husband dies. If you don't know the reality of that illustration, you're not going to know either or recognize approvingly the truth about being dead to the law and married to Jesus Christ. Here's the problem, and a serious problem it is. All of us come into the world married to the law. That's what it means to be a human being today, since Adam has fallen. The law demands obedience on your part for your righteousness with God and for your salvation. The law threatens you that if you disobey that law, even in the slightest, that renders you guilty before God and worthy of eternal damnation. In that marriage to the law is always criticizing you and throwing you into terror, the terror of eternal hell. Somehow that relation to the law must be severed. But that law is the law of God. It expresses His justice, His demands, and threatens His punishment. And the law has dominion over a man and a woman as long as that man or that woman lives. We can't be married to Jesus Christ unless our relationship to the law is severed, severed completely. How is that possible? That's the problem. And here's the solution, the gospel solution to that problem. Dead to the law by the body of Christ. That's the body that the eternal Son of God united to Himself in the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. That's the body of Jesus that was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh in Bethlehem. That's the body of Jesus Christ that endured all kinds of sufferings to the point of weeping in the days of His ministry. That's the body of Jesus Christ that was wickedly seized, beaten, spat upon, and nailed to the cross. That's the body in which Jesus Christ bore the infinite wrath of God against the sins of all His church and people. That's the body that died after that body had suffered the torments of hell and was buried in Joseph's tomb. In that body, Jesus Christ suffered all of the just punishment that the law of God rightfully demanded be suffered by you and me. In that body, Jesus exhausted the punishment of the law against you and me, for whom Jesus Christ died. So that when His body died, when He died in the body, the law had no more demand, no more claim upon Him, inasmuch as He had satisfied the demands of that law and the claims of the law upon us. The law said then, I'm satisfied. Don't demand of your people that they obey me perfectly for righteousness. I don't demand of them that they suffer the pains of eternal hell because of their transgressions. I have no criticism to make of them with regard to their righteousness before God. Yes, and in that body, Jesus Christ bought us for Himself. He didn't simply release us from the claims and demands of the law, but He obtained us for Himself. He redeemed us. He bought us so that not only would we become His property, but so that we would become His wife. That's the wonder of the passage. Overwhelming. Jesus Christ wanted me and you as His bride. So ardently that He bore the pangs of punishment demanded by the law in our stead and in our behalf. He would have us as His wife. Then on the third day He rose again in that body from the dead. That was the demonstration that the justice of the law was satisfied, the justice of God, by the lifelong suffering and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And besides that, Jesus must arise from the dead. We can't be married to a dead man. He's the living Savior now who can take us for His wife, to whom we can be united in a sort of engagement already now in this life, and to whom we can be married, body and soul, when He comes again. Oh, and in that resurrection of Jesus Christ from the death is a kind from the dead is a kind of assurance to you and me of our own resurrection from the dead and of our own eternal life when this life is over. A woman is married to her husband as long as he lives. Jesus is our husband. We will be married to Him as long as He lives, and the risen Jesus lives forever. That's the guarantee that each of us who believes in Him and the children of believers will be raised from the dead also and will live with Jesus Christ, body and soul, forever. By the body of Christ, we have died to the law. Beloved, Crete Protestant Reformed Church, don't try to reinstate that old marriage to the law. Don't go in the direction of seeking righteousness with God out of your own obedience to the law of God. Don't look to the law as your Savior. That would be like a living woman trying to exhume her dead husband from the grave in the graveyard and restoring that relationship. That warning is in order because the church, and history proves that, is always tempted to go back to the law as her husband and mate in the matter of justification and salvation and eternal life, seeking salvation out of the law rather than finding salvation in the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's striking, understandable, but striking that the apostle describes the breaking of our relation to the law as he does. We died to the law. You might have expected him to say the law died as far as we are concerned. In the passage, the law takes the place of a husband. And the figure is always in the passage regarding earthly marriage, the death of the husband. But the apostle doesn't say that the law died to us. He says we died to the law. The effect is the same. The relationship is broken. Completely broken. The law has no claim upon us with regard to righteousness and eternal life. But the Holy Spirit couldn't very well say that the law has died because the law is the law of God. It's good. And even with regard to the life of the child of God, the law has a place. It's not the place of the law to justify us by our obedience to the law. The law now is a guide for our thankful life to God. It lives in the role of a guide and a standard. It isn't that the law died, but we died to the law. And we died to the law so that we could be married to Christ. And that marriage to Christ has a purpose. There's a reason why we are married to Jesus Christ. A reason on the part of God who officiated at our marriage with Jesus Christ. Plainly, that purpose includes our bliss, our glory, and our life. Married to the law, we were in misery, the misery of terror. Now we have the bliss of the relationship to Jesus. Married to the law, our condition was that of shame. The law always pointed that out. We're shameful violators of the law. Our flesh, our human nature is corrupt and shameful. Nobody here would dare to reveal to anybody else here all that goes on in that corrupt nature. We're ashamed of it. We hide our faces in that shame. And we're thankful for our marriage to Christ that He covers that shame. Christ gives us glory in our relationship to Him. We're the bride of the Son of God in human flesh. And in eternity, we will be the bride of Him who sits upon the throne, governing the whole creation and the entire human race. Yes, and the purpose of God with marrying us to Jesus Christ is our life. Our relation to the law meant our death. Married to Jesus Christ, we have life and life eternal. Those all are purposes of Christ in our marriage to Him. But that's not the purpose that is mentioned in the text, you will have noticed. The ministry of Jesus Christ was not only or especially for our welfare and our salvation. The ministry of Jesus Christ in saving us was especially the glory of God. And that's indicated in the purpose of our marriage to Jesus Christ in the text. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Why did Christ worked so that we became dead to the law? And why did Christ marry us to Himself? So that we could bring forth fruit unto God. The spiritual marriage is like our earthly marriages in this regard too. Earthly marriages among the people of God are fruitful. Often they're fruitful of the birth and raising of covenant children who will praise God with us forever. But even when children are not the fruit of a marriage of God's people, marriage has important fruit in the lives of the husband and of the wife. Before we're married, as young people, we're usually, if not often, self-centered. I don't say necessarily selfish, but self-centered. What controls our thinking and our life is, what do I want? What do I think? What pleases me? What do I want to do? How do I want to spend my time? Our lives are self-centered. And then we marry. And everything changes. Now, a driving consideration of the husband is, how can I please my wife? And uppermost in the young bride's thinking is, how can I please my husband? What does he think? What does he desire? What's pleasing to him? And the two of us are willing to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of the other. That's a blessing of marriage, and it ought not to be overlooked or minimized. And so it is now with regard to our spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ, that we might bear fruit unto God. Now our great question is, what pleases God? How can I live my life so as to accord with His will? What is His thinking about what I should do or refrain from doing? We devote ourselves to God. That's holiness of life. In that holiness of life, the law serves the purpose of being a guide or standard or rule, pointing out to us what does please God, what does amount to fruit unto the glory of God. Implied is that when we were married to the law, we never did bring forth fruit unto God. This clears up a misunderstanding that's often found among those who claim to be Christians. The misunderstanding is this: the gospel is important for my salvation, but it's really the law that produces fruit in my life. When it comes to the matter of producing good works, I have to look to the law and my own obedience to the law. The truth of the matter is that when we were married to the law, when we were subject to the law before we were married to Christ, we never did bring forth fruit unto God and couldn't bring forth fruit unto God. The law does not have that power. At best, we might have done some good works outwardly. They seemed to be good works because we were scared to death of going to hell otherwise. Or might have outwardly obeyed that law in order to earn heaven. And works done with those motives are displeasing to God. They are not fruit in God's savor whatsoever. Fruit to God is a life lived and good works performed out of gratitude for the work of Christ in freeing us from the dominion of the law and marrying us to Himself. That's fruit. That fruit is produced by the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know this, don't you, brothers and sisters? That's the opening line of our passage. Know ye not, brethren? Don't you know these things that I'm going to tell you? You do know them. This is a rhetorical question. You know them like you know the ABC. You know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. You know that as long as you're married to the law, you're accursed and damned. And you know these fundamental truths about earthly marriage. You know those things. Now you know this new thing. You have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, so that you may be married to Him that is raised from the dead, with the purpose that you bring forth fruit unto God, with the purpose that you bring forth fruit unto God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant to us to rejoice in our marital union with Christ. May this relationship for each of us be thus intimate, so that we are with Christ and Christ is with us, and we live in His presence, enjoy His salvation, are thankful for the deliverance that He has worked for us, and thus exert ourselves to glorify Thee as a congregation and individually. For Jesus' sake, amen.